Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross that we may have eternal life. Thankful that you have also given us God the Holy Spirit to indwell each and every one of us, and also collectively as a body. What a privilege, what an honor you have bestowed upon us that we are your children. Father, it is in response to your command that we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will open our minds as we study through these things. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. We are now going to see Christians' sinful nature is crucified. That is the issue in verse 24. The apostle has been describing the Christian life in Christ since verse 1. In effect, he has so far stated two categories of facts that are true of those called Christians. First, a Christian is an individual who enjoys freedom in Christ, which involves not being enslaved by rules or regulations of any kind, especially the rituals of the Mosaic Law. However, this freedom in Christ is not a front for sinful conduct. Instead, it is a state that allows believers to serve one another in love. It is important for Christians to keep reminding themselves that they have true freedom in Christ, but never to perceive this freedom as being equivalent to living irresponsibly in the sense of doing whatever they wish without regard to God's righteous demands. Now, this first fact that the apostle elaborated in the first 15 verses of this chapter. So, that's the first thing he focus in telling us much about this Christian. Secondly, a Christian is that individual that lives by the Holy Spirit. This second fact is what the apostle has been elaborating since verse 16. His elaboration implies that only those who are Christians are capable of being directed in their lives by the Holy Spirit. Those who are Christians, they are the only ones that are capable of being directed in their lives through the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, the apostle indicates that only Christians are capable of experiencing the result of true struggle between the sinful nature of man and the Holy Spirit, and the sinful nature in attempt to control the Christian. In other words, there is a struggle going on in the soul. Only true Christians are capable of this true struggle. Now, by way of encouragement, the believer then is to align himself with the Holy Spirit, so to speak, so that the Spirit wins the struggle between him and the sinful nature over the control of the believer's soul. The apostle mentioned one important advantage of living by the Spirit, which is not being under the law. One will expect the apostle to perhaps elaborate on this, or at least what he means, by not being under the law, but he did not do so. This is because it is more important to be, or at least to emphasize, being under the control of the Holy Spirit than explaining in detail what it means not to be under the law. Therefore, the apostle immediately presented two different checklists that the believer should use to ascertain or determine who is in control of his or her life. The first checklist gives the activities of the sinful nature, while the second is concerned with the production of the Spirit. The checklist for determining if the Holy Spirit is in control of the believer is one that contains virtues that are beneficial experientially to the believer. For example, if the Spirit were in control of the believer, he will have joy and peace. Certainly, it is beneficial for us to have peace and joy. So, the production of the Spirit may be viewed as one more benefit for the advantage of living by the Spirit. Of course, beside the advantage of not being under the law. Now, we can understand why the apostle should be more concerned that Christians be under the control of the Spirit than to spend time explaining what it means to be under the law. The reason is that if the believer is under the control of the Holy Spirit, the issue of not being under the law becomes less important. Now, to help us realize that the production of the Spirit is one more advantage of living through the Spirit, the apostle ends that checklist for the production of the Spirit in the last statement of verse 23, if you look at it again, where it says, against such things, that's Galatians 5, verse 23, the last part of it. He says, against such things, there is no law. Now, this statement, as we have previously studied, indicates, at least supports the apostle's assertion of one of the benefits of living through the Spirit, which is now being under the law. In effect, that last sentence of verse 23 is a reminder by the apostle that the apostle himself was still concerned with the benefit of being under the control of the Spirit, or his description of the Christian. Now, there is something about being a Christian that you and I ought to understand, and hopefully that we live and remain excited about it. To be a Christian, as we are saying here, means as the apostle has shown us, not only do we find ourselves living in freedom, freedom from tyranny of sin, because you see, sin is very oppressive. We are free from the tyranny of sin. We are free in the sense that we also are not controlled by any kind of laws and regulations that were dominant in the time of Moses and in the Old Testament time. So what we have is a life of freedom. That life of freedom is a freedom from the power of tyranny, the tyranny that comes from the devil. The life of a Christian is also a life of joy and peace. The life of a Christian is a life that is filled with peace. It's a life that is free of worry. A Christian doesn't mean you don't have problems, but a Christian is a person who must live a worry-free life. Now, do you live a worry-free life? Do you experience joy? Do you experience peace? Now, Paul is telling us he's excited about what it means to be a Christian. Now, looking at some of us as Christians, one would not find anything attractive about being a Christian. Yet, this apostle is so excited that as he was writing these things under the pen directed by God the Holy Spirit, he just kept on and on and telling us about what this wonderful life that is in Christ. Do you really have that wonderful life? Are you enjoying it? Can people tell by looking at you that the life of a Christian is a wonderful life? Well, it may appear because of the excitement of the Apostle Paul when he thinks about what it means to be a Christian. He could not contain himself. So when we think that he has ended his description, no, he hasn't. So he continued with this fantastic life by stating one more fact about the Christian in verse 24, which is where we begin, where he said, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with his passions and desires. See, this verse could be viewed in one of two ways in connection with the previous verses. It could be taken as an explanation for the last sentence of verse 23. That's one way. Or it could be taken as a resumption or a continuation of the benefit of living by the Spirit that the apostle started in verse 18, but interrupted temporarily in order to provide the two checklists for determining which falls is in control of the believer, the sinful nature or the Holy Spirit. The first view at least of an explanation of this last, that this verse is really an explanation of verse 23, will also include Apostle's explanation of why it is possible for the believer to enjoy the control of the Holy Spirit, or how to ensure that believers are victorious over the sinful nature. Now, this first view could be represented by beginning verse 24 with the word now, to reflect a Greek particle used in this verse. Now, this seems to be the approach adopted by the New American Standard Update. Now, the second view, that this verse, verse 24, is the resumption or continuation of the thought started in verse 18 about the benefit of being under the control of the Spirit, which also will include the further description of the benefit of being under the control of the Spirit, will the apostle will explain to us, using that view, how we can remain victorious. So this second view might then be translated, at least represented, by beginning the verse with the word "and," or to leave it untranslated. There is a Greek particle. We could leave it untranslated as the NIV and some other modern English versions have done. Now, the reality is that it doesn't really make a difference whether we think that verse 24 is an explanation of verse 23 or that verse 24 is a continuation of verse 18. It doesn't matter. For this simple reason, if you recall, we say that verse 23 is the apostle's way of supporting the thought he started in verse 18. So whether verse 24 is an explanation of verse 23, if it is still an explanation of verse 18. So either way, the truth of the matter is that the apostle is returning to the thought expressed in verse 18. In any case, this serves not only as an explanation of the last sentence of verse 23, or an explanation of how the believer is to achieve victory over the sinful nature, but it is a further means of asserting another fact that is true of the Christian. That is, the Christian is one who has crucified the sinful nature. I see how the apostle is going from one thing to the next, because he knows what it is, what thrilling it is to be a Christian. Now, it's unfortunate today, because of so much confusion, there are too many people, if they are Christians, there's no thrilling in their life about what a wonderful thing it is to them to be known as Christians. So, but for the Apostle Paul, he is very excited. He's very thrilled. And that is why he makes this final point that he wants us to recognize, that those who are Christians have their sinful nature crucified. We know that the apostle is still speaking of the life of the Christian, or the life in Christ, because of the description he gave in the clause of verse 24, where he said, those who belong to Christ Jesus. Now, this clause has the same sense as those in Christ Jesus. Hence, it is a description of the Christian. Now, there are many who claim to worship God at this present time, and also at the time the apostle wrote this clause. But only those to whom this clause applies have the right relationship with God. It is only those who come to God according to the manner in which he determines are in the right relationship with him. The saints of the Old Testament were those who believed in the Lord as he was then revealed to them. Everyone is saved exactly the same way, and that is by faith in God. However, the manner in which this object of faith is revealed has never been the same. For example, the object of faith in the Old Testament times is revealed simply as the Lord. Now, this Lord sometimes appeared as the angel of the Lord, as in connection with the patriarchs and with Moses in the burning bush. Hence, only if a person believed in this object of salvation at that time, as the law was revealed, will then that person be known as a believer. In effect, Abraham did not recognize the object of his faith as Jesus Christ. He didn't recognize that, but merely as the Lord, who, of course, the same Lord is Jesus Christ. However, since the incarnation, since Christ came to this planet, Christ has been clearly revealed as the object of salvation, as the apostles preached, so that no one since the cross has any relationship with God apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is no wonder the Apostle Peter says this truth in very strongest terms possible in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Now, as we look at this, many Christians are wavering. Many Christians are confused. They are being told, yes, there are several other ways you can reach God. No, that is not truth. It is nothing but lies that emerge from the devil. The truth of the matter, somebody can say you are intolerant, so be it. But here is a truth for which there can be no compromise, because he says salvation is found in no one else. Not Buddha, not Muhammad, not anyone else. That's why he said, found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. So what it is very simple. If you look at this way, here is a cross. Before the cross, the object of faith is called Lord. The Lord, the one that appeared to Abraham. After the cross, the object of faith, Jesus Christ. Now, there is no other way. A person can try and manipulate this and say all they want. Christ was very emphatic because he says, I am the way, the truth. No one comes to the Father except by me. So you see, there is no other way to eternal salvation except by faith in Christ. Now, a lot of things are floating in the air these days in the news media since last year, challenging the authenticity of the Christian faith. But as a believer, you must remain unshaken that this is the final and the absolute way of eternal salvation. There can be no other way. Now, this is because of what our Lord said himself and because of what he's given to the apostles. And here, so the apostle Paul talks about those who are Christians in terms of those who belong to Christ Jesus. Again, let me emphasize that since the cross, no one can claim to be in the right relationship with God without faith in Christ. So the apostle in the clause, those who belong to Christ Jesus, is asserting that only those who have trusted in Christ as their Savior are truly Christians. Furthermore, the clause is meant to exclude those who claim that they can know or have relationship with God through their works. The point is that the clause, those who belong to Christ Jesus, is one that defines those who are Christians, and that is those with the right relationship with God since the cross of Christ. Now that this is clear, that the apostle is being exclusive in the use of the clause, those who belong to Christ, he then proceeds to make additional assertion about those who are true Christians. Now, our insertion, or at least my insertion, of the word true is because there are many who claim to be Christians because of various reasons, such as belonging to a Christian church, being baptized, or being brought up in a Christian home. Or guess what? The one that I found quite ridiculous. I'm born in the United States. That makes you a Christian? Absolutely not. Oh, no? Are you from the Bible Belt? That doesn't make you a Christian either. So this is why we have to use that word true in order to show that there's something confusing today. We don't know who is a Christian because everyone claims to be one. Now, ordinarily, we could really say that a person is either a Christian or not. But because of the erroneous assumptions, that, such as I've mentioned, it becomes important to use the term true Christians. Because there are a lot of people that even appear on the TV. They've been interviewed, and they call themselves Christians, but they don't believe that Jesus Christ actually is the Son of God. Now, what makes that person a Christian? Now, you see what I'm saying? The word Christian is now being abused. It was a nickname when it started. It was a nickname given to those class of people who believed in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And there were people who acted like him and said they were given that nickname in Antioch according to Acts 11:26. So you see, it's a name that has become abused at the present time. But this Christian, really, a true Christian, is one that has personally trusted Christ as his Savior. He's also that person that the Spirit operates upon to produce the virtues listed in verses 22 and 23 that we have been studying. You remember, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, these are some of the fruit. Those who produce that are those who are truly Christians. So then, it becomes quite evident that as far as the apostle can tell us from here, that a Christian is one who will enjoy these things that we have mentioned. So, if any person has never at any time in his or his life or her life as a Christian enjoyed or demonstrated the various facets of the fruit of the Spirit or the production of the Spirit, then that person has that right to ask himself or herself, am I truly a Christian in spite of my claim? Because there's no way you will be a Christian and may not have been, at least for once, controlled by God the Holy Spirit, whereby this fruit or this facets of the fruit of the Spirit will be in you. Now, be that as it may, the apostle asserts one important fact that is true of the true Christian. He describes the true Christian as one who has crucified the sinful nature, as in the last half of verse 24, he says, have crucified the sinful nature with his passions and desires. Now, the assertion of the apostle in this last half of verse 24 is indeed one that should put fear in everyone who claims to be a Christian. His assertion is that those who are Christians have crucified the sinful nature. Now, there are three observations that we should be aware of concerning the expression, have crucified. A first observation is that to crucify here is the same as putting the sinful nature to death. Putting sinful nature to death. And we'll, develop this as we go. A second observation is that the apostle states what is factual concerning all who are Christians. Everyone who is a Christian have crucified the sinful nature must apply to. Now it is a fact to be reckoned with that when a person is a Christian, his sinful nature has been put to death. Now the apostle is not interested at this point in dealing with how this happened or when it actually happened. Instead, his concern is to state that fact as he knew it, under God the Holy Spirit. Now, how do we know that the apostle is simply stating a fact without being concerned with the internal workings of the actions of what he said? Well, it is because of that word crucify. Now, that word crucify is in the Greek tense, what they call the aorist tense, which in this particular case primarily describes an action in a very summary fashion, without focusing something on the beginning or the end of that action specifically. Now, the use of the aorist tense here indicates that either this crucifying of the sinful nature took place sometime undefined, some undefined time in the past, or simply that the action resulted in a total change in the believer. Now, considering the fact that the apostle at least has used the same word or similar word in the perfect tense when he talked about himself being crucified with Christ in Galatians 2:20 that we studied in detail. Now, the sense here is that the apostle will have thought of an action that took place in the past whose results continues to the present time. That is, that the sense of the perfect tense is intended so that the translation "have crucified" is correct. Now, a third observation is that the crucifixion of the sinful nature is an action of the Christian. In other words, it is the Christian that crucified the sinful nature. That's something very intriguing that we're going to see. Now, the point being that the Christian's will is involved in the action of crucifying the sinful nature. Christians are not people who are on defense when it comes to the sinful nature. They are people who are active participants in the action of crucifying the sinful nature. Now, the expression "sinful nature" is more literally from the Greek, "the flesh." The Greek word used here just means the flesh. Now, certainly, the apostle does not mean our physical flesh or body, but he means that nature that opposes the desire of the Holy Spirit in the believer. Remember, we've been talking about, we studied a little while back, of the struggle that you and I have to face if we are believers, because there will be a struggle between the sinful nature and the Holy Spirit who will control our soul. It is that struggle between the Spirit and the other opponent, so to say, that other opponent is really what the apostle means when he talks about the flesh here. So it is because the apostle is concerned with more than our physical flesh that the translators of the NIV use the expression "sinful nature." Now, some other English versions use the word "flesh," but that could be misleading if people don't realize it's not talking about the actual human flesh. So the point is that flesh here refers here to that fallen and the corrupt nature that we all have. Of course, the apostle did not leave us gazing as to what he means by the literal term "flesh." So he added the phrase "with his passions and desires." Now, this phrase, "with his passions and desires," serves two purposes. First, it is to indicate that the crucifixion of the sinful nature is total and complete. It's not a half-baked thing, it's a complete action. So, he added then the phrase "with his passion and desires," just to let us know it's complete. Second, it is a clear indication that what the apostle is concerned with is that sinful nature that stands in constant opposition with God's will. Now, passions are not always wrong, nor are desires always wrong, but they become wrong only when they conflict or when they are in conflict with the word of God. Now, the word "passions" and "desires" are somehow related to each other, that the phrase, instead of saying "with his passions and desires," that phrase could be rendered something like this: "with his passionate desires." Passionate desires. In any case, the use of the words "passion" and "desires" is the apostle's ways of reminding us of the works of the sinful nature that he described in verses 19 and 21 of the chapter that we're studying. Now, we indicated that the apostles' assertion here should put fear on everyone who is a Christian. Now, this is because of the implication of the fact that he stated, which is that Christians are those who have put to death the desires of the sinful nature. Of course, if something is dead, no one has to contend with it. And that's why the problem. Hence, really, if a person is a Christian, the simple fact of this assertion on the surface requires that such a person should not have desires and passions contrary to God's will. Now, that's on the surface reading. If you read it that way, that's what it says. That those who are Christians have crucified or have put to death. And when something is dead, you don't have to worry about it. So how is it that we still worry about it? So what I'm saying is our experiences tell us a different story, in that we still have desires and we still have passions that are contrary to God's word. You say, well, I don't have desires and passions that are contrary to God's word. Well, you must be a perfect human being. And according to the Bible, you're one of the biggest liars on the planet. Because there's no such person. Now, you know, people say, well, I know, I don't sin. Well, we're going to see that part of it comes from this passage we're looking at. So, based on what I've just explained on the surface, if we take the surface meaning that all Christians have crucified their desires, then we shouldn't have it. So, if you take it on the surface, either we are not Christians, or that there is a problem with that surface understanding of what the apostle writes here. Now, I imagine that it's either because of this statement, such that we find here that some Christians, or those who at least call themselves Christians, what they've seen here, and they don't know what to do, so they say, well, this is true. We no longer sin. And you have happy who hope you have. So who say, well, since I've got saved, I quit sinning. And when a person says that, you immediately begin to wonder what he means. You immediately realize that person doesn't know a thing about sin. Because you know, and of course sometimes you realize that what people tell those things is, well, I used to smoke, I don't smoke again. I used to drink, I don't drink. I used to chase women, I don't chase women again. All and on. That's all they think about. Not really that they have, but that's the way they put it. So they say, well, we have stopped sinning since we're saved. Look at this passage. Now the truth is that the apostles' assertion here does not mean that those of us who have trusted Christ as our Savior no longer have sinful desires and passions because we have crucified a sinful nature. Now we know that this is not what the apostle intended to teach because of his teaching in this epistle and throughout his epistles. So he's not saying that because you've been saved, your desires are gone, your passions are gone. He didn't say that. He just reads that word on the surface. And that is why we need to interpret to understand what the apostle is saying. So in other words, if what the apostle asserts is true of our experience as Christians, if that is the case, then there will have been no need for him to command Christians not to participate in the activities or the work of a sinful nature. For it will make no sense to command a person not to do something that he's incapable of doing. Now, it's just like telling you, if you're walking and someone says, stop flying. Be sure you don't fly. And you are not capable of flying. No human being can fly. And so to tell you that doesn't make sense. And so that's what I'm saying here. If the apostle realizes, okay, well, we're done with our sinful nature. It's all taken care of. And our passions, everything's been crucified. Why tell us then to avoid the activities of the sinful nature? So this reality raises the question, what did the apostle really intend to communicate in his assertion of the facts stated? Now, to understand what the apostle means, we should recognize that the Christian is often described in terms of his experience and his position in Christ. A Christian is described in those two ways. Sometimes in terms of his experience, and sometimes in terms of his position in Christ. Certainly, by experience, no believer has in the absolute sense put to death the desires and the passions of the sinful nature. So what the apostle means here is simply that when a person made the decision to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that it was at also that point that a person made the decision to put to death the sinful nature with its passions and desires, although one might not have fully recognized this implication. In other words, when you believed in Christ, the day you trusted Christ as your Savior, there's an implication. The implication is that you also made a decision to crucify your sinful nature. Now, this point of the apostle is simply to cause all Christians to come to terms with some of the realities of their salvation, namely, their view of sin at the point of salvation. Now, it is unfortunate that some well-meaning Christians present the gospel of Christ in such a way that it seems to imply that the gospel has nothing to do with sin, and it does. In reality, unless a person recognizes the horror of sin and its consequences, he does not need a savior. There's a lot of people that say, I don't know, why should Christ die for me? Because they have no idea of what sin is. They don't have an idea of what the consequences are. So to them, they don't see any need for a savior. So only people who have come to realize how helpless they are, who have realized the weight of sin, how crushing it is, and worse yet, the eternal consequences of it. These are the people who have gone to the cross, so to say, and looked up at the person who hung there almost 2,000 years ago and declared it's finished. They put their trust in that person, the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's the only way they know they can be freed from the power, the consequences of sin. So in reality, what I'm saying is simply this. A person needs to come to that grip with the horror of the weight of sin in order to need a savior. So, what the apostle says is that the time we believe in Christ, it is at that time we decided that we want to live a life that abhors sin and that we view sin as truly destructive, so that we, in effect, made a decision to make a clean break with its influences, even though we may not have realized that's what happened when we believed in Christ. Now, this truth may not be quite obvious to us. Hence, the apostle states that is the case, that when you believed in Christ, whether you know it or not, that you did make a decision at that point to break clean with the power, the influences of sin. So by that, to make sure that we understand it, is the same thing that the apostle tells us is our position by virtue of being in Christ, that the sinful nature has been crucified. So he puts it in another way, in a different passage, in Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Romans 6, verse 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. The apostle says here, "For we know that our old self was crucified." Now you see what he's saying, he didn't say we think, he said we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with. Now, the thing that's very intriguing with that, he said, we know. He didn't say we guess, we think, we know. Now, how can you know that when your experience says something different? It is because of a truth such as the one we're explaining. He said that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So, the assertion of the apostle in Romans 6 indicates that the death of the sinful nature is potential in the sense that its power is broken, but that the believer has the responsibility to keep that broken power ineffective. Now, how can I illustrate this? It is something like this. You're watching something on TV, or you don't even know on the TV to be on. What do? Unplug it. When you unplug it, there are a lot of kinds of signals going through. You don't get it. Doesn't matter. So in that sense, you can say that TV has been rendered dead, inoperative. That's what Paul is talking here. You can say it's already dead because you're not using it. The source of the power of brings those signals on is not there. You unplugged it. Now, that is to say that our sinful nature, in a sense, has been unplugged the day we believed in Christ. But what happens is that by our experiences, every day we go back and plug it into that socket, and so we empower the sinful nature, and he begins to control us. But what the apostle is telling us, it really doesn't have to be so, because we have been crucified by the death of Christ on the cross. When we believe in him, we became those who have victory over the sinful nature. Now the apostle reminds Christians then that at the point of salvation, that they have indeed considered the sinful nature and its activities as horrible, and so do not want to have anything to do with it, and doesn't want to have to deal with its works either. Now this teaching that he presented for a purpose. It's the reason why he is giving us the doctrine. But before we get to the positive purpose of this doctrine, we must caution against the misapplication of the truth of this passage. Now, the misapplication of this doctrine is evident among those who say that because the sinful nature, in the sense of what we're looking at here, has been put to death, then they say that there's no longer any responsibility that they have towards the sinful nature, in the sense that they pay no attention to their lifestyle. They say that because the sinful nature is dead, then whatever they do really does not matter. Nor is there any need for confession of sins. There are people who believe that. They say, based on this passage, it's dead. So whatever I do, it's not coming from me. And I don't have to deal with it. I don't have to be concerned with it. Well, it is precisely this kind of attitude that the apostle had warned when he cautioned believers on the understanding or the misapplication of the true freedom in Christ. The doctrine of the fact that believers have put to death their sinful nature does not in any way reflect that in our experience that we will never have struggles with our sinful nature, our sinful desires, or passions. On the contrary, those passions, those desires will be intensified for one reason and one reason only. See what that reason is? Satan wants to disprove this doctrine. That's why it gets stronger and stronger. Because if this doctrine is true, that the day you and I believe in Christ, that's the day we crucified our sinful nature. We've seen it and said, we don't like you. We don't want to have anything to do with you. But by experience, we do something else. So that's what Satan likes to do then, to intensify those desires, those passions, in order to prove a doctrine such as this to be false. Now that we have sounded the caution of the abuse of this doctrine in this verse, we now proceed to consider the true purpose of stating the doctrine. Again, the doctrine is simply that your position in Christ, by virtue of your position in Christ, you have put the sinful nature with its desires and passions to death. You have rejected sin as being abhorrent to you by your decision to believe in Christ. Now that's a little bit different from our experience. So it is the apostle's intention that believers should use their understanding of this doctrine to achieve victory over the sinful nature in their day-to-day living, so that they will be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Go back to that illustration. When you unplug that TV from the socket, so you don't get any power, you can decide, no, now I want to see what's going on. You go plug it back. It is now your choice. So this is what we are faced with in this passage. God the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, is telling us we have the power. It's been given to us. But whether we plug it back, it's up to us. In other words, if Christians recognize that they have actually put to death their sinful nature when they believe in Christ, in the sense that they abhor sin and its consequences, when they believe in Christ, then they will realize that the power of the sinful nature is broken, so that it does not have the power to control them. That is to say, the sinful nature does not have the power to control you and I. We empower it. It doesn't have that power. Satan does not have the power to make you and I do a thing on this planet. We succumb to his suggestions. You see, Satan never said, okay, bring your hand, bring your mind, I'll dip it here. He wouldn't do that. But what he does is he plays in our minds. He intimidates us. Oh, he magnifies problems. Because you see, we have been saying that the Christian is one that lives a worry-free life. So what does he do? He keeps magnifying the problem that you face. And all of a sudden you start panicking. And that's all he wants. And you start worrying. He didn't say, now worry. He just created the environment and make you and I to begin to worry. So my point on what the apostle is teaching us, Satan cannot make you and I do anything. The sinful nature cannot make you and I do anything. We make that decision, so to say. Furthermore, Christians then will rationalize within themselves that it makes no sense then to return to something that they have judged reprehensible. Hence, the believer who understood this doctrine will live according to that understanding. Of course, this raises the question as to how in practice do we utilize this fact to achieve victory over our sinful nature so that we can remain under the control of God the Holy Spirit. Well, from what I've been saying, it is primarily by the decisions we make. That's the key. The decisions we make. That's where it all lies now. Now, the way it works out in our daily lives is that when we are bombarded with desires or passions that are contrary to God's word, then we immediately remind ourselves that something that we consider repulsive as salvation is now running up its ugly head. We need to remind ourselves that. Now, at that point, we say to ourselves that because the desires or the passion originates from the sinful nature, which is dead, then we do not have any reason to accept its suggestion or its leading. In other words, we don't have to obey it or follow its suggestion. In effect, to utilize this doctrine that our sinful nature has been crucified, we must have a different frame of mind than we possess before our salvation. We should realize that we are the ones who are to make the initial decision to reject the passions and the desires of the sinful nature, because we say to ourselves, there is no need to deal with the sinful nature that is already dead. Now that's something you have to think about, reckon. It's not experience. At that point of such decision, the Holy Spirit then comes to our aid to help us carry out that decision. You see, because we're weak. All we have to do is make that decision. That's the way I want to go. I want to reject the desires, the passions of the sinful nature. That's the direction I want to go. As soon as we say that, all we have done is to invite the Holy Spirit to come and take over. And at that point, the Holy Spirit will then empower you and I to do those things that ordinarily we couldn't do because we're all weak. So, This will be the case, or it will apply to what the apostle wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 8, verse 13. Romans 8, verse 13. Romans 8, verse 13 reads this way. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But it's not really physical death is the issue here by being out of fellowship, but that's also the sense of physical death in a sense. But you say, but if by the Spirit, see that's the key, by the Spirit you put to death. Now this is what he's saying, we cannot do it. He said, by the Spirit. So all we have to do is come to that point where we are bombarded with those desires and passions and say, no, that's not what I want. It is contrary to God's will. Once we say that, that's all it takes. The Holy Spirit jumps in and takes over. From then on, get the power. In other words, by doing that, we have disarmed that sinful nature as it's begging us to plug it back in so it has the power to control us. So that's why he said, but if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. You have a life that's exciting. You have a life that is free of torture, of sin. You have a life that is free from oppression of Satan and all that he does on this planet. These are those the apostle is describing, the Christians. Hence, we repeat though, that the doctrinal assertion of Galatians chapter 5, verse 24 is given to us as a means of gaining victory over our sinful nature. Now, here's something we all can identify with. No one wants to be defeated by a person he feels he's better or stronger than. I mean, that's just human nature. If you know that you're better than somebody, and whatever competition you get into with that person, you don't want them to whoop you, right? That's where I'm coming down to here. Because we don't want that. We have this feeling that, yeah, I'm better off than this person. That's what we think. Therefore, they shouldn't beat me, whatever it is. I'm stronger, whatever it is that you compete in. You don't want them to beat you. In other words, it is because of our pride that we don't want that to happen to us. Now, you and I should then have pride that in such a way, because of who we are in Christ, we should have pride to say, well, the sinful nature, you can whoop me. I am in Christ. He's given me the power. I'm superior to you because you've been defeated. And so if you and I have pride in our position in Christ, not just being having pride as human beings, but if we have pride that we are who we are in Christ, then we'll fight the control of the sinful nature. So if we remember then that in Christ we are alive, but dead with respect to the sinful nature, then we will be motivated to resist the desires and the passions produced by the sinful nature. It comes in various ways. There are sinful thoughts that it brings in our head all the time. But we must resist those, recognizing what I've just said, to have pride that we have victory over the sinful nature. Again, let us not forget that we are to reckon this doctrine that our sinful nature has been put to death a fact, and then proceed to utilize it. We must never allow our experiences to cause us to think that this doctrine is not true. For God, the Holy Spirit, will not say to us anything that is not true. God, the Holy Spirit, operates in us based on two deniable facts. The first fact, that the doctrine of putting to death the sinful nature is truth as far as God is concerned. That's fact. Second fact, that we have been given the power through the residency of the Holy Spirit, who lives in us, to live victoriously over the sinful nature in our experience, although with God, the permanent victory over our sinful nature is a reality. So, this doctrine is the apostles' way of encouraging us to turn what is true of our position in Christ to a reality in our experiences. It is because we have been given the ability or the power to reject the desires of the sinful nature that we are commanded to do so. Our God never gives us a command to mock us by setting before us something that is impossible. Therefore, it is incumbent upon us to become aggressive in application of the truth of this doctrine. It is because of the truth of this doctrine stated in this verse that we are commanded to resist then the sinful desires or the sinful nature as it tries to mislead us. May we repeat that a constant command to resist the desires of the sinful nature would not have been possible if we were not equipped to do so. We are equipped. The problem is, quite often we don't remember that we're equipped with God the Holy Spirit, so that all we had to do is rely on Him. Victory will be ours. What the apostle expects of Christians to do from the understanding of this doctrine that he has given to us in this verse, it really says the same thing as what the apostle Peter commands, because he also believes this doctrine, and that is why he could make this kind of command that he gives in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 11. First Peter chapter 2 verse 11. First Peter 2:11 says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." Now that command could not be given to an unbeliever. It is only those who have the Holy Spirit inside of them that can aid in the defeat of the sinful nature, which is a suggestion. So what this is, boys and ladies, you and I have to constantly make decisions. Constantly. All kinds of thoughts come in our mind, we have to constantly make the decision. Do I want this thought to get in and so lead me to an action that's contrary to God? Or should I reject it, knowing fully well that that thought cannot force me into any action unless I cooperate with it? So this is very, very simple application, that you and I should have pride in who we are. And if you have that pride in you, then you will know that the life of a Christian is an exciting one. So if you are a Christian and you're not having an exciting life, you better check what's going on in your soul. Because really, the apostle is excited, and so should you and I be excited that we are Christians. Because there is nothing on this planet like being a Christian. There's no measure. There's no comparison. But if we're not measuring up to it, it can be reduced to one simple word: disobedience. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.